I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 as we continue our study in this hour, the theme, the series of conquering giants. We mentioned earlier this morning that there are quite a number of things that rise up, the spirit of Goliath, to try to destroy our faith, try to get us to surrender our commitment to God. And one that I'd like to look at this morning has to do with the fact that we are living in a time and have been for quite a number of years where Satan is working to try to erode our faith in the creation account, to destroy our faith that God created the heavens and the earth in six solar days. And so I want to come back to that creation account this morning, and I want to see what we can draw from this, not so much necessarily looking at all of the evidences of it, but looking at partly at evidences and also at what this was written for. You know, when we talk about this idea of the beginning, that's exactly the way that God starts things in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1. He says, in the beginning. You know, when we think about a beginning, we go back to a beginning for reference. For instance, if we are tracking or searching for an animal or a missing person, we want to go back to the last place that they were seen. We want to go back to the beginning of their disappearance, if you will. And that's because the beginning gives us clues. It gives us answers. It helps us with questions. It shows the origin of something. It shows our purpose. It shows God's original intent for us. You know, in Matthew 19, when Jesus was talking about marriage in verses 4 through 5, He spoke about the fact that God created them male and female. And what God has joined together, man should not put asunder. And then He points out in verse 8 that from the beginning it was not so. We need to understand God's original intent. And this is exactly what we're going to find in the beginning record in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to find clues. We're going to find answers to our questions, such as, how did all things come into existence? Or what is the origin of man? What is the purpose of creation? And what is the purpose of my existence and yours? When we think about the purpose that we have in regard to God's creation, I want to point out as well that as we look at this beginning and this original intent, as we said, Jesus said that God made them one of two flesh. It was God's purpose in marriage. He has a purpose for us as well. And God's purpose in the creation account, as we begin reading here in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's important to point out, first of all, that His purpose was theological. It was not scientific in His revelation. And I don't have any problem at all. I think it's helpful and it's good for us to see the scientific evidences that are revealed in God's Word. Pre-scientific knowledge. We can go to God's Word and see that God was speaking about the rotundity of the earth, that it is a sphere when man believed that it was flat. God speaks about speaks of truths regarding the stars in heaven, regarding the paths of the sea, regarding the blood of mankind, and other things like that that men did not understand or know at the time that the Bible was written. That is evidence that this is a divinely revealed document. But God did not reveal His Word to give us scientific information. It was theological, not scientific. And the purpose is to tell us about God bringing us to fellowship with Him. You know, it's kind of like the purpose of John's account. In John 20, in verses 30 through 31, John said many other things that Jesus did that are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe. You know, John's account of the life of Christ was historically accurate, but it wasn't written for a historical purpose. It was written that we might believe. And so when we talk about this, I think it's important that we understand that God's purpose is that we may believe. God's purpose is so that we can know and understand and answer these questions that we're talking about. And so what is it for? Well, the purpose in Revelation that God has is that it pertains to life and godliness. You know, there are a lot of things that God hasn't revealed. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. The things that are not revealed belong to God. And there are things that are not revealed. How did God decide what things to reveal? Well, God chose to reveal those things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3. The creation is used in Job chapter 38. You remember in Job 38, God spoke about His creation of all these things. And what was the purpose? It was to teach Job a lesson on finite man and the infinite God. God's creation has a purpose. In Matthew 19, we saw where Jesus used the creation of man and woman to teach a lesson on marriage. So God's purpose for man was that he would be in fellowship with his Creator. And the entire revelation of God's Word from the beginning of creation to the final word from John's pen on the island of Patmos. His purpose is a scheme of redemption. How God would bring man back into fellowship with Him. But I want you to realize that the creation account, like all other inspired Scripture, has its greatest implication and application in the redemption of man back into fellowship with God. That's what we're looking at. And so what I want to do this morning is to observe some things that we see in the beginning and learn the intended lessons and destroy this giant that's trying to convince young people and old alike that God did not create the world, as the Genesis account says, that Moses didn't even write these things. These were just some men that put these first five books together, and there's all kinds of errors. That is not true. God revealed these things for our learning, and He intends for us to understand His purpose. And so let's observe some of these things in the beginning. I want you to notice, first of all, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The source of creation. That's what He starts telling us about. Our question is, where did all things come from? And God says, in the beginning, God. He affirms that everything in the universe has its origin in the creative power of God, and that all things are sustained by, that they consist, or that they're upheld by the word of His power. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, Colossians 1 and verse 17. And it's interesting that there is no explanation given or argumentation for the existence of God, but just the affirmation that it all began with Him. You know, there's really not much revealed here concerning the personality of God, but there are a few things that are revealed. And I want to look at those concerning His nature. And the first of those is the fact that He reveals in the beginning God, or Elohim. That's the Hebrew word that the Holy Spirit used to reveal the source of all of creation, Elohim. You know, that Hebrew name, Elohim, it tells us about the one true God that is composed of three divine beings. We see that in this third word of Revelation in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and in verse 1. Elohim. It is a Hebrew name. Barnes in his notes tells us that Elohim is a Hebrew name derived from a root in Arabic meaning to fear or to reverence. You know, in Genesis 31 and in verse 42, Jacob refers to Elohim as the God or Elohim of my father, the God or Elohim of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. Well, that's one of the things that's conveyed by that very word. It tells us about the powerful, strong, and mighty one so that it would stir up fear and reverence because fear is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. It emphasizes God's omnipotence, which is most clearly seen in His creation. And there's a lot of things that we can see and know about God in a lot of other ways. But I want to tell you, brethren, let us never fail or forget to take our children outside and look up. To let them see the majesty and the glory of what God's created. I'm not saying worship those things. I'm not saying get lost in them. There's some Christians that get so caught up in nature and in outside that they draw away from God. We can't do that. But I am saying that we see Elohim in His creation, and it's going to have a very important role in our life. His omnipotence is one of those things. You know, God reveals Himself later as Yahweh, or as it's translated, Jehovah. And that name means merciful or faithful one. And that's another aspect of God's character, and it's one that we need to know about. But in the beginning, He reveals Himself as Elohim. That is, to fear and to reverence. But you know, there's another thing about this word Elohim. And that is, it is a noun. It's a name. It's a noun, but it's a plural noun. Did you know that? It is actually the plural form of El or Eloah. The Im, which is spelled I-M, but pronounced Im, that ending is the Hebrew plural ending. Like we put an S at the end of something to make a plural ending. Eloah and Im makes that a plural word. So Elohim is a plural name with a singular meaning. Henry Morris in the Genesis Record said, it is a uniplural noun, thereby suggesting the uniplurality of the Godhead. God is one, but He is more than one. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the Lord is one. But you know that word translated one there is the Hebrew word for united one? How do you unite? How do you unite something that's singular? The Lord is one, but that word one means united one. The Lord is the united one, is what He's telling us. Echad is the word. You know, we have English words that are singular nouns but imply plural constituents. If I said I was out today, or my dad was out today in central Oklahoma and he saw a covey of quail, how many birds did he see? Well, if it was a covey, it was more than one. It was more than one. But he could say, I could say, well, Dad, you went out today. Did you see any quail? He'd say, well, I just saw one covey. A singular noun that has plural constituents. And we have other words like that. Flock, herd. And that's what this word Elohim is like. It's a singular noun, but it has a plural constituent. And so there is one deity. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, beside me there is no God. But when he tells us about one deity, that's like talking about one humanity. Or one nation. Or one flesh. One humanity is made up of multiple people. And one deity is made up of three beings. Critics like to argue that the writer actually of Genesis had a polytheistic belief and thus uses a plural noun, but a plural noun with a singular verb shows that the writer understood one true God. A plural noun with a singular verb. He understood what he was talking about. The Holy Spirit was guiding him. And he says here, in the beginning, God. But then he says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. You see that? And God said, notice that, the Word of God. We have in the beginning God, we have the Spirit of God, and we have the Word of God. All three were present at creation. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, we read that about Jesus. In Hebrews 1 and verse 2, we read the same. In Job 26 and verse 13, it tells us the Holy Spirit was there as well. In Psalm 104 and in verse 30, it speaks about the Holy Spirit being there at creation. And that's why in Genesis 1 and verse 26, we read that God says, let us make man in our image. They were all present. Yes, the Lord is one, the united one. One God created it all. And here's what I want us to recognize from this. And first of all, that is that there is one God that created it all. And so that is what we might refer to as a monotheism. And what's important about the United One or monotheism? Because monotheism unifies ethics. There is one standard, one body, one hope, one faith, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It unifies our ethics with one standard. Monotheism unifies humanity. It helps us understand that one God created man. And therefore that needs to cause us to consider that we are all made in the image of God. As the song goes, red and yellow, black and white. All of us are sons and daughters of God. And I want to tell you, that's the reason that we need to cast down any vestige of racism, because racism defies belief in one true God. Monotheism unifies nations. One God created man and blessed Noah's sons, and out of those sons he produced the nations. And I want to tell you, brethren, while I have no intention of being political at all in this, let me say that radical nationalism, which is what Hitler was a purveyor of, it is a tenacious foe of monotheism. The one God is the God of all nations, Romans 3, in verses 29 through 30. Jew and Gentile, all alike. And I am very patriotic, and I appreciate and love the country in which I live. I'm thankful for liberty and the blessings that we have here. But I want to tell you, we don't need to drift off into an area to where we think that we're God's chosen people because of our Constitution or anything else like that. I happen to appreciate that document. I think it's a good thing, but that's a matter of opinion completely. God does not have chosen nations. He's the God of all nations. He uses nations. Don't get me wrong. He uses nations. God rules in the affairs of nations. But monotheism needs to unify the nations. Monotheism needs to cause us to realize that God seeks to draw all men, and we need to preach the gospel to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue. And monotheism calls us to honor all men, to live godly before all men, to seek the welfare of all men, to recognize the fellow humanity and the image of God in all men. I'll tell you another thing that this tells us when he says in the beginning God. It tells us that God is the source of life and blessing. And we said that God's purpose in revealing the creation account is not scientific, it's theological. And this is really where it comes down, where the rubber meets the road. We need to understand in the beginning God tells us that God, the God that we serve, based on what we see in creation, He is the one and only source of life and of blessing. We see life in Genesis 1 in 26 through 28 when God created man and woman, and we see Him as the source of blessing in chapter 1 and in verse 28 and in verse 22. Look in verse 22. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth." And in verse 28, God blessed them, that is the male and female. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What is that? But the blessing, the prosperity that God gives, it shows us that God was here in the beginning, before the beginning, and He always will be here. Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12. Notice with me there in Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, where He reveals to us this truth about God. Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, the Bible says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never fail." Friends, banks will fail. Pensions will fail. Men will fail, but God's years will never fail. So when He says in Hebrews 13 and verses 5 and 6, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," we can look back at God in the beginning, before the beginning, and forever after, and know that He will never leave us. God will be here in the end to redeem the righteous and to punish the wicked. But we also see in the beginning that God created. God created. That's showing us not only the source of creation, but the power of creation. This word translated created is the Hebrew word bara. And here's what's significant about that word. It means something from nothing. Creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. In Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 3, the Bible tells us there, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with things which are visible. Listen to the psalmist in the 33rd Psalm. The psalmist in the 33rd Psalm writes in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God created. He simply said, let there be light. And all the heavenly bodies on the fourth day were created. I want you to think about the power of what God did. I mean, we still can't even wrap our minds around the power of a single star. And God created them all. The sun itself is 65,000 miles in diameter. That is over 100 times greater in diameter than the earth, and it's 1.3 million times the volume of the earth. And yet it's considered to be a small star in comparison to others. Recent discoveries tell us that there are 70 sextillion stars. You ever heard of that number? 70 sextillion? Well, that's a 7 with 22 zeros after it. Can you picture that? That amounts to essentially 70,000 million, million, million. I can't even imagine. But that's the latest number. And God's already told us we can't even count the stars. That's how many there are. But if that were an accurate number, and there's more than that, if that were an accurate number, 70 sextillion, maybe this will give you some idea. If you could count 100 stars per second, that's an impossibility. But if you could count 100 stars per second, that means that you could count 8,640,000 a day. It would take you 22,196,854,388,000 years to count that many stars at 100 a second. And yet our Creator not only created the stars, but the psalmist in 147th Psalm tells us in verse 4 very clearly that He counts them and names them all. Does that tell you something about our God's power? I sometimes forget my kids' names. Do we need to ever fear that He will ever leave us or forsake us? If He can name the stars, He certainly knows me as His child. What a wonderful God we serve. Millions upon millions of little critters that God has created. We're still learning of new little species. There are 10,000 species of just ants. What an incredible thing. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah writes about this in verse 12. In Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 12, Isaiah says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has? God has. That's how insignificant this world is to Him. In verse 22, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. There's that word kug, rotundity, sphere. and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is nothing before God. And that's why the psalmist would say in the 8th Psalm in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. God is great. And God did it all in 6 days. That's right. In 6 days. That's what he tells us in Genesis 1 and in verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. As if we didn't get it in Genesis 1, he tells us again in Exodus 20. You know, there are sadly folks that try to tell us that that doesn't really mean 6 days. When God says 6 days, he doesn't really mean 6 days. And even sadder, there are brethren among us that are telling us the same thing. And I just want to say, if the writer of Genesis 1 wanted to tell us that the world was created in 6 literal days, what language would he need to use to communicate that? The answer is the very language that he used. He could not have said it any clearer or plainer. If the writer wanted to convey long geological ages, then what words would he need to use? The answer, much different words than what he used here. You know, I've told brethren, it's kind of like in Acts 2:38. I often ask folks when I'm studying with them, they try to tell me, well, that's not what he meant. He doesn't mean that baptism is actually in order to have the remission of sins. And I ask him, well, if God did want to convey that, how would he need to say it any clearer? I think that we can say the same about this. No, when God speaks about 6 days, the days is from the translation of the Hebrew word yom. And that is defined, and they're defined as consisting of an evening and a morning. And every passage where a numeral is attached to the word, it consistently and always has the meaning of a 24-hour day. The flood, Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Did it rain for 40 ages? Or did it rain for 40 days? Did the waters prevail on the earth for 150 ages? Or did they prevail for 150 days? You know, we're aware that prophecy commonly uses words in a symbolic way. But that doesn't prove anything about how words are used in a historical setting. And that's what we have right here. The Sabbath observance was one 24-hour day. And it's related to the days of creation. And if the days were long geological ages, then what were the seasons and years in verse 14? Somebody's got to explain that. God created all things in 6 days. And I want to tell you what that does. That generates confidence in the power of God's Word because He spoke these things into existence. And what that translates to me is that if God's Word can speak all of this into existence, what can His Word do today? He says His Word has the power to save the lost. That's my friends, my family, everyone on this earth, if they will open their heart to it. And we need to put our confidence in that. Jesus said in John 5 and in verse 25, it'd be by His Word that He would raise the dead. It is the power of God unto salvation. And we need to have faith in that working of God. We need to have the faith in the power of God to transform us. And it needs to generate confidence in the power of God to deliver us. To deliver us. Yes, God created. We need to see the power of God. But then it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. And this shows us the order of creation. Chaos out of cosmos. An orderly arrangement. Not a Big Bang theory, but design and harmony and order. It's referred to as the theological argument. The argument from design. The cosmological argument is an argument from an orderly arrangement of the universe. And both of these show an intelligent designer and creator. From the invisible atom to the unfathomable universe, we have not chaos, but absolute cosmos or order. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Day one, the heavens, the earth, light. Day and night. Day two, the firmament, the water canopy, a tent to dwell in. Day three, the sea and the dry land. and on the earth, grass and trees. Day 4, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day 5, the fish, all the inhabitants of the water, and the birds. And on day 6, animals and mankind. And on day 7, God rested. Perfect order and harmony in how He created things. And then we see the order in the universe. It operates with mathematical precision. Innumerable stars, as we've already pointed out. Planets and galaxies, different sizes and different speed. And yet, no collisions. That's not by chance. It's not by chance. God has set in place all of these physical laws because scientists can calculate the eclipse of the sun years in advance. The earth is 93 million miles away from the sun, which is 12 million degrees Fahrenheit. And that happens to be the exact perfect distance for the earth to be from the sun to sustain life. About 3/4 of the earth is covered with water. That helps to reduce the temperature extremes that would be here without that water. The oceans contain salt, and that enables clouds and rain to form in the atmosphere and yet not develop strong alkalinity or acidity. God knows what He's doing. We look at the human body. The psalmist in 139th Psalm in verse 14 said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The human body is made up of multiplied trillions of cells, and in the nucleus of each cell is hundreds of thousands of genes, and in each gene there's a complex chemical called DNA. It's a coded instruction in a single human cell that if it was put into English would fill a 1,000 volume encyclopedia. That's one DNA. The human body is a galaxy of related systems: skin, skeletal, muscular, digestive, circulatory, respiratory. Just ask someone my age and older about their ailments. I mean, the list is forever. But it's because of how complex we are made. The reproductive system, the endocrine system. And that all affirms design and order. Each of the body's systems is composed of millions of interrelated components. Hormones and other chemicals like that. And each system is dependent upon the other for its function. All of these laws give order. The law of gravity brings order to our life. The laws of electricity. The God's law of nature, that seed brings forth after its own kind. Can you imagine how much disorder there would be in the world if we had no idea when we planted a seed what was going to come up from that? God can bring order. And that's what we need to learn from this. Is that God can bring order out of chaos to your life. That's the theological purpose. Yes, there's chaos and disorder in a lot of lives. And if God can bring order to all of His creation, He can bring order to your life. The law of Christ, with its provision of grace, eradicates sin and brings order to our life. Listen to the psalmist in the 119th Psalm. In the 119th Psalm, beginning in verse 97, the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What's the psalmist talking about? He's talking about order, peace, that God brings to his life through his word. He speaks about it in the 19th Psalm in verses 7 through verse 11. And in Matthew 8 and in verse 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Do you want peace in your life? Do you want order in your family, in your marriage? Turn to God, and there's no greater way to see that than what we see in the creation. And then finally, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. It was good. Not morally good, but perfectly adapted to the purpose God had in view when He created these things. Now, certainly man was morally good, but the birds weren't morally good. There was no moral capacity there. When it says that it was good, it's saying that it was perfectly adapted to the purpose of God. And what we need to see is that all of God's creation has a purpose. Every animal has its place and its purpose in the ecosystem and in man's life. Animals and fish for food, bees and other insects to pollinate the plant life, the carrion birds, sanitation. They're the trash cleanup. And it's wonderful. I'm so thankful that all of these things have a purpose. And as a matter of fact, God says that that purpose is partly for me and you. In the 115th Psalm, the psalmist says in verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men." God told us that we're to subdue the earth. And man was given the privilege to name all of the animals. Yes, it's partly for us. We need to appreciate that and to tell our children about it. But it's primarily for Christ. The writer Paul, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 said in verse 16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." It is for the glory of Jesus. You look at the creation of the woman. Her purpose, the purpose of that gender was for the man. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. The man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And that's what we read in Genesis 2 and in verse 18. So we see here that all of God's creation has a purpose. What's the purpose of His creation? For one thing, it's testimony. Testimony of truth. In the 19th Psalm in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Just like the plagues of God in Egypt testified to the world of God's great power to save and to destroy. Remember how frightened Rahab was and the inhabitants of Jericho? His plagues were a testimony. His creation is a testimony. In Acts chapter 14, Paul says that God's creation is a testimony. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, he said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things that are in them." Then notice in verse 17. In verse 17, "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He says that all of the things that we receive, the rain, the food, they're witness. They're a witness to God's creation. Yes, His creation is for the purpose of testimony. And it is also to show me that God has a purpose for me. If God created all these things and He has a purpose for everything He made, then surely when I'm greater, when He has put me at the pinnacle of all that He's created, He's created this earth partly for me, then He surely has a purpose for me. Why was I created? What is my purpose in life? You know, when a person believes that they have no purpose, they have no hope. And a person is very close to suicide at that point. And we're experiencing an epidemic of suicide among young people. And that is not inconsequential. It's because these young people are being taught there's no God, and therefore there's no purpose for the creation, and there's no purpose for them. And when they are living a horrible life and they believe they have no purpose, they have no hope. And those same people are going to be suicidal and in many cases homicidal. We've got to realize that there's a consequence to ideas, as we talked about last night. We did not evolve from a mud hole, slime pit, or a swamp through various stages of fish, reptiles, or lower animals, finally coming to possess intellect, affection, and will. We are the only part of creation that can be a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 and in verse 4. God had a purpose when He created us. He created us in His image, and He created us to fear Him and to keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, "And He created and made things so that that is the way that we find the richest life on this earth." But God created us primarily to be in fellowship with Him. Unfortunately, mankind sinned and separated himself from God. But God found a way through redemption and through His Son to bring man back into fellowship with His Creator. And so God died on a cross to bring me back into a relationship with Him that man had in the beginning. Does that tell you anything about our purpose, about your purpose? Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says that God created us for good works. There's a purpose. Friends, does it matter what we believe? I'm going to tell you it does. It matters. God revealed His creation with a purpose. And we need to go back to the beginning. We need to behold, recognize the God of creation and submit to Him as our Father. We need to behold the power of creation and put our faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. We need to observe the order of creation and let our lives be ordered in the same peace and harmony by the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And we need to realize the purpose God had in creation. And we need to resolve to fulfill our purpose and to start today. Are you a child of God? If you're not, then you need to begin there in fulfilling your purpose. You need to become one of God's children. And you do that by coming to God through Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus as the Son of God and as your Savior, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning before it's too late. We can assist you. And if as a child of God you've lost your way, you're not fulfilling the purpose He has for you, but you recognize it now, come back. Come back to the Lord. Acknowledge your sin. Repent of that and He'll forgive you. And if you need our prayers, make that known this morning. We'll pray with you and for you. But whatever your need is, we appeal to you to do that right now. As we stand and sing, won't you please come?